In this episode, I find that God treats me like an orchard sometimes. The pruning, when it's painful when things are trimmed away. And then again, fertilizing, giving me the exciting energy and things that I need to accomplish his purpose. You see, 12 months after the disaster unit was completed, I was still the chief maintenance worker and driver of the group. I love ministering to people, and my official position as the state youth coordinator, it was demanding and fascinating. It's a great job. I travel all over Texas working with associational youth groups, helping them start Christian youth action groups in high school, starting high school prayer groups, locating college students to serve in small churches for the summer, and a host of other ministries. I was a busy man, but still, I love to do the disaster relief work with that unit. However, I grew up working in an auto mechanic shop and a foundry and machine shops. I love mechanical work. I've always done all of my own vehicle maintenance and repairs, and having the assignment to work on the mobile unit was a welcome break for me. It was therapy. In addition, I knew every bolt, screw, wire, and pipe in that entire rig. I'd helped rebuild the tractor engine the day I bought it. Therefore, I was a natural for the job. I made every trip the unit made for 20 months. I felt really indispensable to the work. In the midst of all this, I received an invitation to take a position in the church recreation department of the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville, Tennessee. Because of my work with the 23 Texas Baptist camps and my outdoorsman skills, they thought I was qualified. I could not accept the position. After all, I was indispensable to the disaster relief program. When the layman who had taken over the Amigos Internacionales organization heard about this, they said, "Ooh, John, you don't want to go to Nashville. You need to stay here and head up Amigos. We're all volunteers and we need someone full-time to run the program and be a fundraiser." I could not accept the offer. After all, I was indispensable to the disaster relief program. There were other reasons why we felt Nashville was totally out of the question. Our son was terribly susceptible to plant allergen, and Nashville was known as Allergy Alley. He had been sick so much and near death several times. So we had great fear of a move to Nashville. We were compelled to pray about both positions, just to be sure that we were not aborting God's plan for us. But surely he would not move us. After all, I was indispensable to the disaster relief program. My prayer was not so much the positive prayer of an open mind to receive God's direction, as it was a negative prayer with a disclaimer attached. For instance, "Father, with the delicate health of my son and Nashville's terrible allergies, you should not ask us to go there. You wouldn't ask us to go there, would you? After all, I'm indispensable to the disaster relief program here." Well, this is where God stepped in with grace, humor, and humiliating circumstances. The revelation of God's will for us began on Thanksgiving Day, 1972. We had invited a recently widowed friend to join us for church. He was James Kraft, MD, my son's pediatrician, and a member of the Amigos Internacionales Incorporated volunteer physicians group. After lunch, he said, "I need to go home a little early. Let me call a taxi because I don't want to interfere with your enjoying your family time." We told him that we would not let him do that because we wanted to have the privilege of his fellowship on the trip to the house. After we left our house, he told us of a special meeting that he wanted to attend at an Episcopal church near his home. He asked us to drop him off there. "What's going on there?" we asked. He told us of a prayer and praise meeting that was to be held shortly. I was curious as to why this Baptist doctor was going to a meeting at an Episcopal church. I knew he was a Baptist deacon, but what was he seeking at a church that was known for its high church ritualism? After all, I was a Baptist because we were the nearest thing to the New Testament church. Boy, did that take a hit. My spiritual snobbery was in for a lesson in humility that day. We insisted that we stay with him and take him home afterwards. He shrugged his shoulders and said, "All right, I appreciate the ride, but this meeting will be a little different than anything to which you're accustomed." The fellowship hall or multi-purpose room was filled with people sitting in concentric circles of chairs. In the small inner circle, the rector of the church was playing a guitar and leading the group in singing. I was immediately aware of the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. Wow, was I surprised. After all, this was an Episcopal church. What happened after that taught me a powerful lesson about how and with whom God works. He never ceases to amaze me with the way he does things. One lesson I learned was to never look down on other people's walk with God. Trust their spiritual experience to be authentic, even though it is not like mine. The proof of their experience's validity is the fruit born and the evidence of a life lived which is consistent with Scripture. Occasionally, the rector would pause and ask for anyone to speak who had a prayer request or a testimony of praise they wished to share. One person would stand and share a difficult situation and a problem, or perhaps a doubt. Someone else would stand and say something like, "I want to pray for them because I had a similar problem and God helped me to find a solution." And the person would pray for the other person and lead us in prayer for them. Man, I sensed a great power in these deeply sympathetic prayers. I was sure surprised. After all, this was an Episcopal church. Well, someone else might rise and say, "I want to praise the Lord God for the prayer he answered this week." When their testimony was finished, someone else would stand and say something like, "I am so thrilled to see how God has worked in your life. Permit me to offer a prayer of praise to God on your behalf." And they would lead us in a passionate prayer of praise to God. Their evident joy over the brother or sister could not have been surpassed if it had happened to them personally. The spiritual power that God had placed in this fellowship because of their unity was astounding. After all, this was an Episcopal church. I realized that I was seeing the church function as a body. For example, when you mash your finger with a hammer, your other hand grabs it, your muscles automatically flex, and making you recoil from the pain, your brain sets off an alarm, and your mouth yells, "Ow!" The whole body reacts to the pain or danger. When one of our fellow church members is in an emotional, spiritual, or physical pain, should not the church body respond with a grace-filled reflex of sympathy and support? Likewise, when one in our fellowship is blessed with a spiritual breakthrough, a physical or emotional blessing, should not this be the cause for all the fellowship to rejoice? Oh, what a lesson I was learning. The warmth and sincerity and love I felt in this group was amazing. Amazing. After all, this was an Episcopal church. My denominational pride was being beaten to death. I asked myself how often I had seen this kind of body life in my own church and was embarrassed by my answer. The Lord was not through with his lesson. I previously stated that our main reason for not going to the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville was our fear for our son's health, and that I felt indispensable to the disaster relief program. Oh, then God shook my theological foundations. In King James biblical language, I would have to say, it happened on this wise. We sang more praise songs, rejoicing in prayer. A man stood up, stopping the singing, and said, "I've received a word from God for someone here today." I thought, oh no, the meeting is going charismatic, and this Baptist is ready to get out of here. He said, God has told me to say that you have no need to be fearful. Be obedient. Come and follow me, my children. I'll take care of you if you come and follow me. Have no fear, for I will be with you. Whoa. I knew immediately that the message was for me. I tried to touch my wife with my elbow and bumped her elbow on its way to me. That was for us, she whispered. I agreed. A man had just prophesied. The message was undeniable for us. We had been in the incredible, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that had brought all of us together with a tremendous sense of unity. I was seeing God at work in a surprising way. Surprising? Yes. After all, this was an Episcopal church. Oh boy, my systematic theology was becoming extremely unsystematic at this point. But God was not through. That evening, a friend called from College Station, Texas. He was another physician who worked with us in the Amigos Internacionales Incorporated Clinic Ministry. His name is Dr. Lamar McNew. He said, John, my wife and I are very concerned about the decision you have to make. We really want you to work with us in Amigos. But we know you have to pray through this to determine God's will. Could we drive to Dallas tomorrow and spend some time in prayer with you? We'd like to stay in prayer until God gives you an answer. Oh man, we were thrilled to have this offer of prayer support from such spiritual people. Well, they arrived the next afternoon and said, John, you don't want to go to Nashville, do you? I replied, no, I want to stay here where my son has good medical help and I can still be involved in the disaster relief project. John Jr.'s serum has been balanced for this area's allergens and he's doing well. We are afraid that a move to the allergy alley that Nashville is could be detrimental to his health. Even if I go with Amigos, I could still live here and serve on the disaster unit. Dr. McNew said, all right, let's go to prayer and get this settled. You want to stay here? We want you to stay here. Surely God does too, John. So we'll pray until you receive assurance that this is right. Wow. Our prayer meeting started about 2:30 in the afternoon. Almost 2 hours later, we were still on our knees in the den. Lamar's wife began to weep. She began to weep uncontrollably, sobbing deeply. Suddenly she said, I've never had this happen before, John, but God has given me a message for you. He said, you have no need to be fearful. Be obedient. Come and follow me. My children, I'll take care of you. If you come and follow me, have no fear, for I will be with you. My wife, Dr. Ellen, and I were stunned. The exact message came from two people who were 200 miles apart yesterday. I was so shaken that I didn't tell them what had happened the day before. I suggested we all write on a piece of paper what we sensed to be the will of God for us in this situation. All four ballots said Nashville. It was at this point that I shared the events of the day before. We were all amazed. A covering of peace settled over us like a warm blanket. We knew the will of God in this matter, truly, not our will, but His. The first lesson I learned from this was simple, but profound. When you're in doubt about God's direction for your life, pray and wait. He will make it clear if you continue to look for His face and keep looking in prayer patiently and not be hurried into a decision by someone else's timetable. The second lesson I learned was that when the Father communicates with you, you'll know it. You'll know it's Him and His message will be clear. I called Ray Connor, the director of the Church Recreation Department of the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville, and told him that we felt it was God's will that we join him He was delighted, and we were relieved. The days of doubting were over, and a new adventure was beginning. To our surprise, the Baptist Sunday School Board suggested that we stay in Dallas for a while, actually 6 months. Their plan for the Church Recreation Department included the development of program materials for day camps, resident camps, wilderness camping, family camping, and materials for the managers of resident camps and conference centers. Well, Texas had 23 resident camps. Many churches had church recreators and activity directors that kind of worked at least on their staff. And the churches frequently used recreation techniques in their mission work. This made the Baptist General Convention of Texas and its constituents a great place for research and for future marketing of outdoor education materials. Eventually, the orders came to move to Nashville, Tennessee, to move to the facilities of the Baptist Sunday School Board. By this time, our whole family was excited about the move. We put our house in Mesquite, that's the east section of Dallas, put it on the market, stored our furniture, packed our motorhome, and headed for Nashville. Our family was accustomed to living in the motorhome because I frequently took them with me on my work and research assignments to other camps. I missed the Baptist Convention's disaster relief ministry very much. I missed the robust fellowship with Bob Dixon, Jerry Bob Taylor, and Cameron Byler. When we were together, we brought out the best in each other. It was as if God gave each of us a piece of whatever puzzle we were working on. As we worked and worked out the problem, each man contributed what God had given him, and suddenly the solution would appear. The blessing was that we were all as grateful for each other's contribution as we were for our own. Another lesson I learned concerning my indispensability to the disaster unit. No, I was not indispensable. When I left the job of maintenance and modification, it was filled by Jerry Bob. I did not know that he grew up in his father's auto repair shop in Brownwood, Texas. He also worked many hours in the unit's construction and knew it inside and out. He was perfect. You see, if God moves you to a new ministry, and it's his will that the old ministry continue, trust him. He will provide the staff for whatever you're leaving. I've discovered that those whom God sends to pick up the work I leave usually make the ministry far beyond my initial vision. God improves it when I'm out of the picture. The new work in Nashville was a dream job, teaching camping, mountaineering, the use of outdoor education and recreation in mission work, and developing printed materials for camps. Oh, I loved it. I told my wife that I enjoyed being in an office writing for a few weeks, then being able to be out in the wilderness acting like Tarzan for a few weeks. But I would hear of floods, tornadoes, and other natural disasters, and my heart would break with the desire to be there and to help. And then it happened. And I'll tell you all about it in the next podcast. God bless you. Have a blessed day. This episode is about Hurricane Fifi in Honduras. The radio and television newscasts were filled with the tragedy of the hurricane. My goodness, Hurricane Fifi striking Central American country of Honduras. Oh, my heart was so heavy with the desire to help. I was almost grieving. I prayed, God, I know the work I'm doing here at the Baptist Sunday School Board is important, but this is an event for which I feel uniquely prepared. If Texas Baptist Men responds, please work a miracle and let me be with them. Well, that day in the middle of the day camp conference in East Tennessee where I was teaching, I received a call from my boss, Ray Connor. He said Texas Baptist had asked to borrow me for a month to work with a hurricane in Honduras. And he was excited about me going because he wanted to develop conferences and material about using these skills in mission work, wilderness skills and things of this sort. He thought it was great. Well, I was so happy. I was just about ready to shout hallelujah, all over the camp. And as I was briefed on the miraculous story of this venture, I was amazed. You see, the call came through First Baptist Church of San Antonio. A lady approached the pastor. She happened to be the Honduran consul's wife, and she was asking him if there's any way that the church could help her people. And her pastor, Dr. Jimmy Allen, knew about what we were doing in our disaster relief program. So he called Bob Dixon and started things coming together. And Bob knew that people were living in school buildings, that they were hungry people. They were buried in mudslides. Homes were destroyed. Humanitarian aid was being delayed by washed out or buried roads, downed bridges, and the shortage of transportation. Well, the Texas Baptist men's team prayed and determined that this was God's call for them. It was to be their first international disaster response. They packed the mobile unit with rice and beans, the staple food of Honduras, and loaded several pickup trucks with personal gear. The caravan started its journey from Dallas, and it was to proceed through Mexico to Belize, and there it would be shipped by barge over to Guatemala. That way he would circumvent the bad roads going through southern Guatemala and Honduras. Well, in Belize City, he planned to put the mobile unit on a barge, ship it across the Gulf of Honduras, unload it in Puerto Cortez, and then Honduras, and then it'd be driven to the town of El Progreso, which was the center of the refugee shelter area. Well, I joined the team in Belize. I was not in any of the planning sessions. So when I arrived in Belize, I realized why I'd been called. In transit through Mexico City, the crew had not calculated the rig's height in metric measurements. When they went under an overpass, they assumed that the truck would fit since other trucks were on the same highway. It almost worked. The last overpass was 3 inches short. As the truck went under the bridge, girders began shearing 3 inches of the trailer top off. The truck became wedged under the bridge so tightly, it took 2 wreckers, a fire truck, and deflating the tires to get it loose. This occurred during the 5 p.m. rush hour traffic in Mexico City. A huge crowd gathered to watch. Every time the wreckers would surge to the end of their cables, the crowd would cheer. Finally, the fire truck joined the tug of war. The rig was pulled free, and the crowd broke out into cheers of ole, ole, ole. The top of the trailer had been sheared back 12 feet. It resembled a giant sardine can or an accordion, but the metal was wrinkled like an accordion. However, it was standing in the air at about 45 degree angle. The team roped it down and drove south toward Veracruz, Mexico. When I designed the unit, it was to use freeze-dried food. This made dual axles under the rear unnecessary because the food was light. The need for beans and rice for Honduras was so urgent, the team did not calculate the load's weight, and the trailer was overloaded. The Dorsey Electronics van that I'd used to build the unit had the smaller truck tires, not the usual 18-wheeler type. The tires began to overheat and blow out. Eventually, one caught fire. All of this was being reported to Bob Dixon by radio as he was in the air on his way to Belize. Bob's pilot was Bill Arnold, the same man who had flown with me as we cleared Padre Island beaches before during Hurricane Celia. He was made aware that the tire sizes were not available in southern Mexico, so Bill landed in Belize, refueled, and flew back to Texas to buy new tires. Bob stayed in Belize to finalize the details for loading the truck on a barge and using a tugboat to transport it to Honduras. When he discovered the beans and rice load was the tire problem, he contacted a missionary in the Yucatan for help. The missionary said that their area also suffered from the hurricane, and he had a lot of hungry people to feed. Well, Bob found the beans and rice available in Belize, So he told the crew to unload the food to be used in the Yucatan, and we'd buy new food in Belize. The lesson learned was a reaffirmation of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who are called. For example, in Mexico City, thousands gathered at the accident scene, and they all saw the signs on the trailer, which said, Texas Baptist helping Honduras. This was a real boost to our work in Mexico City. It helped inform people of our humanitarian aid work. The sign about helping Honduras was one of the reasons that people were cheering when the unit was pulled free from the bridge. The other example, as a scripture truth, was in the overloaded trailer. It was apparently a real problem for the overloaded truck tires and slowed the crew's progress. However, the food was delivered to a missionary who's trying to help a suffering people. Perfect timing and perfect placement. Bob was having other difficulties as he waited for the mobile disaster unit to arrive in Belize. He contacted the tugboat company to tell them when to expect the truck's arrival and asked which wharf to use when they moored the 150-foot barge. They reacted in surprise. You're really coming? The big freight truck is really going to be here? Bob gave them an affirmative answer to both questions and was shocked by their reply. We do not have a barge that big. Bob was stunned. When I called you from Texas, you said you had a 150-foot barge and it would be no problem. Yes, he said, but we didn't really think you would come. We have the tugboat, but not the barge. Now, the lesson of Romans 8:28 was about to get its second affirmation of the day. Bob went back to the Belize Hotel, extremely disappointed and depressed. As he walked through the lobby, an American employee of Texaco, whom he had met the night before, said, Hey, Tex, you look like you lost your best friend. You have a problem? Bob, yes, I do, but it's nothing that a 150-foot barge wouldn't fix. The man asked for an explanation, so Bob told him the whole story about the mission, the problems, the broken promises by the shipping company. The man smiled and told Bob, I work for Texaco, and I have the only 150-foot barge in the country. However, I can't use it right now for my purposes because of the storm. If you need it, I'll loan it to you where you want it docked. Bob went into orbit without a rocket or a launch pad. A broken promise, a broken spirit, and a very sad face were used to bring a powerful blessing. I flew into Belize City just hours ahead of the unit's arrival. When I saw it, I was shocked. It looked like a wreck, which it was. Bob asked, Johnny, can you fix it? I told him I needed to study the damage, pray, and plan overnight, and I'd tell him at breakfast. My investigation revealed several undiscovered blessings that we had received when we were constructing the unit. God knew what was in the future. We did not. I opened the side doors and discovered the doors worked freely, no binding. As I explained in the construction chapter, the way the cabinets had been constructed made the units rigid, or the walls rigid, and prevented wrinkling or deformity. The exterior trailer top had been sheared off at the upper edge of the lumber we used to brace the cabinets to which we attached the ceiling panels. I had prayed about the placing, spacing, and configuration of this lumber. If it had been any closer to the roof, it would have hit the bridge and would have been destroyed. This would have resulted in the destruction of the ceiling, the lighting system, 120 volt, and the cabinet support structure. They would have caused the cabinets to fall into the center aisle, but the plywood ceiling and everything else kept the roof totally stiff and were totally undamaged. Wow. My challenge was to repair the roof on the outside and make it waterproof while Bob was purchasing replacement food supplies. Another answered prayer had been the creation of a workbench, repair station, and tool bin in an unused doorway. I turned it into a closet, accessible from the outside. It even contained an oxygen acetylene welding and cutting unit, sledgehammer, carpenter tools. I really made my original inventory list an object of prayer because I had no way of knowing what repairs would be needed to what kind of apparatus under what circumstances. Well, I had everything I needed tool-wise. All I needed were a few supplies from local resources. God never wastes anything. The experience I had in auto repair shops and auto body shops and machine shops and foundry work had been good preparation for this task. It took 2 days with a sledgehammer to beat the roof into flat sheet again, to stabilize it, and build what Bob called a sombrero. It was a wooden frame covered with canvas which would make the roof waterproof again. 2 days lost into the delay? Not at all. It fit into God's plan. Two teenage girls came down the street where I was working. They stopped and watched for a while, then walking on chatting with each other. I'd smiled and waved at them ever so briefly, being friendly, as I continued to work with the sledgehammer. They were the only Belizeans who came down that street all day. My hammering noise may have deterred the others. That evening, I began to ask Bob and the team about the official papers we'd need to get into Honduras. Belize was an easy entry. It had been a colony of Great Britain, known as British Honduras, until a few years earlier. No passport, visa, or any other documents were needed. For Americans, just a voter's registration or a driver's license was enough. My question was met with blank looks. Did you bring a letter from the Consul General? Do you have a letter of invitation from the Honduran government? Does the U.S. State Department know when you're doing this? Every question was met with a negative answer. The mobile clinic group, Amigos Internacionales, I helped start in 1967, had been working in Belize for over 6 years. I had made several trips, doing Bible school, the evangelistic meetings, doing medical and dental clinics. Their licensing, import rules, and et cetera were very familiar to me. I also knew what the neighboring countries required. I knew we were in trouble. The problems we had already started to surface. When Bob tried to buy food, no one would take his check or credit card. I had to write checks from our Amigos account in the Belizean bank. God had solved the problem 6 years before it occurred. The two teenagers came by on the second day, and they stood in the street a long time watching. One of the girls timidly asked, "What are you doing?" I smiled and told her the story of the American Christian group sending help to Honduras for the hurricane victims. I told her of her problems and our repairs to be made. She replied, "I must tell my father about this. It will make him so happy." I asked her why this would make her father happy. Her reply stunned me. "My father is the ambassador to Belize from Honduras." Oh, I jumped off the trailer, ran to her and said that we had a problem with entering Honduras because we had no official papers. She smiled and told me to follow me home, and my daddy will write some for you. When I left her home, I had a fistful of papers with stamps, official seals, letters of introduction. However, some were stained with her father's tears of gratitude. Oh, God, it's so good. Think about it. No wreck, no repairs, no delay, no contact with the ambassador, no papers. Ernst Liebig and I were left in Belize to load the barge and ride with the unit across the Bay of Honduras. Bob and the others flew into Honduras to meet the missionaries and prepare them for our arrival. Well, Ernie and I drove the unit to the dock. The tug came with the barge and moored it with the bow against the dock so we could put the unit on it and drive to the balance point of the barge. This was to keep the barge level fore and aft, as well as port to starboard. The boat crew had to use every scrap of rope they had for stabilizing lines to hold the barge's bow squarely against the dock in the current of the Belize River. Ernie looked at the conglomeration of ropes, some frayed, several different diameters, all tied together with unrecognizable knots, similar to tangles. He shook his head and said, "I cannot believe this." The real challenge came when we realized the barge deck was 4 feet higher than the dock, and there were no ramps or gantry cranes to lift the truck. We prayed. Lesson being learned. Panic promotes prayer, if panic is properly managed. I'll explain that in another book maybe sometime, but we said amen, and Ernie said, "Lanou, look at that pile of lumber. Could we use that in some way?" I told him God must have dumped it while we prayed, because I sure didn't see it before. It was a pile of creosote and bridge timbers. Some of them were 3 inches thick, 12 inches wide, and 12 feet long. Perfect. We made a horizontal wedge by stacking them across ways in a wedge shape. And then we topped it with some vertically oriented boards that would run up and over the others to keep them together. All the boards were loose, and my prayer was for the stack to hold together as I drove over it. If it scattered or collapsed, the truck would ram the bow of the barge, snap the old ropes, and I would fall into the river. The other problem was how to get up enough speed to climb that pile and be able to stop before running off the other end or going too far toward the other end of the side or the side and make it capsize. Another problem was the river. The Belize River was the sewer of the country. Every village had public toilets built on stilts out over the river. It was full of catfish that fed on sewage. When you threw anything into the river, it would come alive, look like a boiling water. It was boiling with fish. My solution to the river problem, Ernie, do you have a pistol? He said, yes. I told him, get it. Because if anything went wrong, I was going into that river, shoot me before I hit the water. I don't want to hit the water alive. The problem was Ernie thought I was teasing, but I was serious. I made 2 attempts. It bound up the trailer one, and we restacked the pile for a longer run or shallower angle, and it made it on the second try. Ernie and I tied the axles to cleats. It seemed secure enough, so we put Jerry Pop Taylor's pickup truck behind the unit and tied it down. The pickup had a camper cover on it with 2 bunks. The tugboat came in. At sundown, put a towing yoke on the barge and started out of the harbor. Well, we were tired to the bone. Sleep came quickly. About midnight, Ernie shook me awake. Did you feel that? I confessed that in my stupor, I couldn't feel anything. He was right. We were stuck on a sandbar. The tug was weaving back and forth as the crew shined a light in the water. They were looking for the channel. I discovered later the boat's compass had been broken for over a year. The captain navigated at night by lighting the shallow ocean floor so he could see what the growths were and the rocks were, because he knew by looking at the bottom of the sea where he was. It was amazing. By daybreak, we were in the deeper water of the Bay of Honduras. The wind came up and the ocean swells began to build. The mobile unit was rocking so badly, we were afraid it would break loose and tip over. Ernie broke out the logging chains and boomers. I climbed up the side of the trailer, hooked the chains into the tie-down brackets, crawled over the deck to the deck cleats at the edge of the barge, and hooked the chains in place. I had to be careful to hook up to the truck first so I could hold on to the chain and not get pitched overboard. You see, barges don't have any rails or sidewalls. The waves reached about 5 to 6 feet high. Breakers began to wash the deck. This made us very uneasy because we were going to be unloading the barge in an unprotected harbor. Well, we reached Puerto Cortez about mid-afternoon. Bob and the team were there to meet us on the dock. Same problem in reverse. The loaded barge was 4 feet higher than the dock. Oh boy. The team was worried about getting it off safely. They knew nothing about how we loaded it. Ernie spotted it first. John, look, beside the warehouse, there's another stack of those same kind of timbers. I said, thank you, Lord. That's my uttered prayer. Ernie directed the team, and they built a ramp like we'd done in Belize. And while I worked on a new problem, the swells were 4 feet high in the harbor, and the barge were rising and falling 4 feet with each wave. Now, the problem was to hit the ramp when it was a moving target. I watched the bow rise and fall, counting the seconds of each phase. So I would know when to reach the bow and jump to the ramp with the tractor. I'd need to stop and wait for the next cycle to bring the rear axles of the trailer off the ramp. Oh, the moment the bow was level with the ramp. Well, I prayed a lot. I prayed a whole lot. I followed Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. The tractor timing worked perfectly. As the bow rose to the next swell, it came up under the trailer, 8 feet in front of the rear axle. The team on the deck started running and yelling, it's going to blow, everybody run. I was thinking, blow? What's it going to blow? I can't run. I'm in this truck holding the brake. Then I saw the bow descending. Resuming my timing, I dragged the trailer off to safety. When they explained what had happened, I thanked God for his guidance in the unit construction. I referred to this in the previous podcast, but we had to have a tank made it out of heavier steel than normal. We had baffles in it, and it was stronger than any tank you could ever imagine. And it was, I have the picture later that someone took. Man, all this made the tank excessively strong, thank God. The picture they showed me later was the bow rising up and the lip of the deck striking the propane tank dead center. The lifting continued until the rear wheels of the trailer were suspended in midair. The entire weight of the loaded trailer was bearing down on approximately 2 inches of tank's bottom surface. When it was checked for deformation and damage, none could be found, except scraped paint. Well, the team began the trip to El Progreso in the most unusual manner. I had taken the truck off the barge and parked it, gathered the papers from the ambassador, and started looking for customs officials. Since none were present when we disembarked, a man came running and shouting toward me. I saw his badge and waved the papers in the air, shouting, "Tiene los papeles, here are the papers," in Spanish. He replied, "Forget the papers. I'm so glad that you came to my country." And he grabbed me and kissed me on both cheeks and yelled, "The train is coming. Your truck is on the tracks." I started shouting and running for the truck. I moved it just in time. I sat quivering at the wheel thinking, I've never had this kind of entry into any country where I've worked. Looking back at the whole operation, I think it was somewhere between the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and the Keystone Cops movie. Well, driving from the port to El Progreso was a real challenge. Some roads had houses washed up on. Some roads had been undermined and caved in. Some roads were missing all of their surface material. We were driving on one road that was only wet sand. I noticed people digging in the sand. One man told us he was digging down to find the front door of his house where his family had been buried in the mudslide. It was then that we saw the 6 to 12 inches of roofs protruding from the sand all over the area where the village had been. It had been buried. Well, the road ended at a river. There was no pavement, no bridge. The road could be seen continuing across the river, but 200 yards of river to cross. Well, we prayed. People were fording the river so we could gauge the depth in the very slow current. After checking the firmness at the bottom, we decided to drive across or try it. The water came up into the tractor's engine compartment to the point that the radiator cooling fan was submerged. This caused the blades to arc forward and cut the rear flues of the radiator. When the truck pulled out of the river on the other side, steam was coming from under the hood. Jerry Bob Taylor's father-in-law, Dr. Crawford, Herman Crawford, a retired mechanic, crawled up and with his pocket knife and a pair of pliers began to cut the damaged fins and pinch the cut flues to reduce the water loss. Oh, we needed something to stop the leaks, like radiator stop leak product that we used in our shops at home. Working as a mechanic in a small shop in Alabama, I learned to use black pepper as a substitute. Jerry Bob said he didn't have any on the unit. A missionary from New Tribes Mission stopped and asked what was wrong. We told him. He said, "Oh, I use horse apples. That's chunks of horse manure. Crumble it into the radiator tank for that purpose." Bob was still on the fender trying to crimp the flues tighter, so he sent me to pick up the needed manure. In just a few minutes after he stuffed the crumbled manure into the tank, the leaks began to slow down and eventually stop. The remedy worked so well that the truck was driven back to Texas without any other repairs. Well, the unit reached El Progreso. It was parked between two schools, which had become refugee shelters. There were four other school shelters, but they were not near each other. It was amazing as we began to serve and began to cook. I'll tell you more in the next podcast about how God blessed in that little town his people as they worked and glorified him. It was amazing, as you sell so far. The trip that we took was amazing. And imagine Every delay, every problem turned into a blessing. Only God could do a thing like that. Well, God bless you. I'm looking forward to the rest of the story in the next podcast. God bless you. Bye-bye.